The second reading comes to us from 1 Samuel. This tells the story of the end of Saul's monarchy and the rise of David, Israel's most beloved king. Hear now a word from God this day. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord was sorry for having made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, for I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Robert E. Lee surrendered the Confederacy on April the 9th, 1865, news of his surrender did not begin reaching the state of Texas until May. On June 18th, more than 2 months after Lee's surrender, Union General Gordon Granger reached Galveston Island, a slavery stronghold. The next day, he announced that by presidential proclamation, all slaves were now free. Because Texas was the last state in the Union to receive this news, many people today suggests that this date, June 19th, Juneteenth, as it's become known, should be recognized as the official Emancipation Day for our country. What's striking to me today is the gap between the issuance of the Emancipation Proclamation in September of 1862 and its enactment 2.5 years later. Freedom was coming, but no one had been able to fully trust it. A new order was coming, but no one had been able to fully rely on it. Justice was on the way, but no one had been able to fully embrace it. They didn't know when it would finally come. The text today is situated in a similar moment in time. King Saul's administration is no longer legitimate in the eyes of God. The next administration is already underway. God chooses a new king, an unlikely king, a shepherd boy from a podunk town named Bethlehem. Not the oldest son, but the youngest. Not a major city, but a tiny town. Not the strongest of the tribes, but one of the weakest. And while this next administration will have its own significant issues, it will nonetheless bring the nation more in line with God's promises, God's values, and God's hopes. Israel will have a true shepherd to move it closer to the kingdom that God envisions within the limitations that come with human kingdoms. And yet, even though David is anointed as the next king, Saul will continue to reign for another 12 years or so. The nation will recognize Saul as king for another 12 years, even though his reign is effectively over, even though his way is effectively over, even though his future has already been ended. If you are living in these in-between times, in between the issuance of the Emancipation Proclamation and its enactment, in between the announcement of the end of Saul's administration and the establishment of the next, I wonder if it makes a difference if you know that the hell that you are currently living through cannot last forever. I wonder if it makes a difference if you know that divine authorization for the current administration has already been revoked. I bet it does make a difference. If all you see is Saul in power with no ending in sight, there is not much to hope for. If you buy into the lie that the current king is God-ordained, then there's not much hope for a future. If you believe that every word that comes out of the current king's mouth is justified by God's authority, then hope is pretty hard to find. But if you know that God has already revoked divine authority, I think you are a lot less likely to obey the morally detestable things that come out of the king's house. Knowing that Saul's decisions are temporary makes you more willing and able to challenge them. Knowing that Saul's power is not backed by divine power makes you more willing to contest that power. Of course, kings are used to claiming divine authority, whether they have it or not. That's how Israel's worst kings operate all through Israel's history. They surround themselves with lawyers who comb through the holy books, looking for proof texts to prove that God is on their side. This is what the Bible calls false prophets. Usually they don't last very long. Usually they are short-lived. And yet we also know that short-lived is a misleading term, as anyone who has lived through any kind of oppression knows. The Israelites lived through 70 years of exile. Black people in this country lived through centuries of slavery. 12 years is a short time next to those examples. But knowing that God has revoked authorization of any administration that preys on the poor, that oppresses the alien, that forgets the widow, that bears false witness to neighbors, those core ethical commands that lead to the downfall of one Israelite king after another until the entire nation collapses into exile, knowing that power opposed to God's purposes will not stand forever. That seems to be the basis for hope for anyone who has survived those periods of oppression. It is the hope that is embedded in the spirituals, the one that we heard this morning. It's remarkable, that there is a balm in Gilead is an answer to a question asked by Scripture. Jeremiah asks the question, is there no balm in Gilead? And the slaves in our country answered the question affirmatively, there is a balm in Gilead. The knowledge that God's right will be enacted eventually. The conviction that God's justice will be established eventually. And if you are aware that you are living in a transition period, then it gives you the ability to act differently than if you bought into some king's erroneous claim that God was on his side. You don't have to react so much to the current administration. You don't have to react every time Saul opens his mouth. Only reacting to a failed administration gives a failed king way too much power and puts you in a permanently negative spirit, a permanently reactionary mode, resisting, arresting, blocking, stopping. Those are all oppositional words. If you know that the Davidic administration is on the way in, then you can do more than resist, arrest, block, stop. You can imagine, create, organize, prepare, anticipate, hopeful, constructive, creative energy. You can embrace the poor, raise up the downtrodden, listen to those who have been maligned in your midst, welcome the stranger, support the weak. It seems to me that this is the kind of energy that God brings to the situation. The next administration is a creative act on the part of God. David comes from the margins. He has no credentials. He has no social claim. The anointing of David, Walter Brueggemann writes, is a celebration that among the marginal, there are beautiful people. That among the little ones, there is the potential for greatness. In the hearing of the story, he says, are the seeds of hope for all those who joined the company and the narrated imagination of David. An imaginative act. This is not to say that resisting, arresting, blocking, and stopping aren't productive actions that need to be taken to keep Saul's power in check. It is just a reminder that if you know that the moral arc of the universe is bending toward justice, then you need to have a vision of where that arc is headed, of what justice looks like. Visions that you can celebrate and begin to enact in anticipation of that next administration that is to come. And maybe in the current world, that means balancing the steps that we take to oppose injustice with actions that we take to promote that world that is to come. Maybe it means that as we reject and condemn the current administration's policy for ripping children from their parents at the border, we take new steps to extend hospitality to the immigrants who are living among us in our own city. As we reject the rise of white supremacy in the third Reconstruction, we take new steps to build a church community that lives into a multiracial vision of inclusion. As we reject the dismantling of common sense protections of the earth, maybe we take new steps to reduce our own carbon footprints, to plant gardens and native plants, invest in something other than fossil fuels. As we reject the violence in our streets, we take new steps to listen to young people who have already told many of us what leads them to embrace the streets in the first place. We balance what God calls us to resist, arrest, block, and stop with what God calls us to imagine, create, organize, prepare, anticipate, and embrace. Because God has already given us visions for what the world is going to look like. A banquet table where everyone is invited. A new community where everyone sits under their own fig tree and no one is afraid. A new temple where eunuchs and foreigners are given a name and a place as good as sons and daughters of God. A church that brings together Jew and Gentile, male and female and trans and queer and gay and straight and black and brown and white and young and old. God has given us these visions that will be enacted in some future administration to come. Which means that we are living in between. And who knows how long the current hell will last? 2 more years? 6, 12, 70? A lifetime? No one knew how much time would pass between the Emancipation Proclamation and its enactment. We don't ever get that information. We do get the clarity that no tyrant opposed by God will last forever. Injustice cannot stand forever. Death cannot stand forever because God won't allow it. Divine authorization for the ways of fear and greed and hate and exclusion, it's already been revoked. The next administration is already on the way. The real question is, what are we doing to prepare for it? One of our new members this morning said that he rises every day and takes a walk and meditates on those words from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and a right spirit within me." And the psalm goes on to ask God to restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because you see, he knows the joy to which God is taking us. He's already preparing for it. So what are we doing to prepare? What are you doing to prepare?